I hope you don't mind that I shed my coat to make it a little more comfortable and encourage you to do the same thing. Now we might roll up our sleeves, so to speak, and get into the Word of God today. The song we just sang has in the end of the first refrain, I strove to join that song. What a wonderful thought. That as we tarry here on this earth, that our time should be focusing on the here and after, when we can be in the presence of God as a privilege that's been brought to us by Jesus Christ. Last night we began this series looking at who Jesus is as he's described in chapters 1, 4, and 5. That he is indeed first and foremost eternal in nature. He is deity. Not only that, but he is the one who is qualified to open the scroll that we see depicted. That means that he has the authority to be our Redeemer, and they praise him as they sing that song of being worthy. And not only that, but that brings with it the idea of a judgment, that he is qualified, therefore, to sit on the throne of God, to look at those that are both opposed to him and those that proclaim his name and judge them as to being worthy or not. And that brings us to today's lesson. I encourage you to open your Bibles, if you will, to Revelation chapters 2 and 3 as we look at this aspect. One of the things that was probably the most difficult job I ever had was not a job I was paid for. It wasn't a job that I did for a very long length of time, but it was something that I did and I enjoyed thoroughly while I was doing it. But it was a challenge. And that was being a Cub Scout leader for day camp, where you've got all these young boys, 7, 8, 9 years old, and you go around and they've got all kinds of activities, and you basically make sure they get from point A to point B, and they stay at point A or point B, and they don't wander off, get lost in the woods, or create some other kind of headache where you're going to have to call the parents and ask for their help to find their kid. And so those boys didn't really want to be told what to do. And so I learned, you know, you can do things with your own child that you can't do with somebody else's child. My children, I say, look, you need to shape up or we're going to take care of this when we get home. And they know what that means. Well, somebody else's kid, you can't use that threat. And sometimes you just sort of wish that their parents would come pick them up and just take them home. Why did they dump them here for the day? And then you realize, well, maybe they wanted some time to themselves, and so you're babysitting for their kids. But you can't do things with other people's kids that you can do with your own kids. And that's the principle, I think, that comes out here at the beginning of the Revelation. There's a tremendous message in this letter, this revelation, Jesus Christ. And last night we looked at the idea that this is an unveiling. This is a message that was written for them in that time. And yet the Holy Spirit has seen fit to preserve it for us as well. So there's a dual meaning in the book of Revelation for their time as well as for ours. We need to look at the applications for our time. And we're not going to spend a lot of time going through and trying to sort out all the symbolism, although we'll look at some of those things as we go. But we're looking more for the applications. What does this mean for us as we try and live our lives in a way that will qualify us to join in that chorus of holy, holy, holy? And so, as we look at the letter, he has been told to take this message to the seven churches which are in Asia. And we're going to begin reading in chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's back up a little bit to verse 17 of the previous chapter, chapter 1, verse 17. John said, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things that you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Okay, so immediately we get into some symbolism again. He was dead, he is alive, and he lives forevermore. Jesus is eternal, and he is active in his reign. Peter says on the day of Pentecost that Jesus is now on the throne of David. That means he is reigning. He has his kingdom, and he is reigning over it here and now. We choose whether or not we're going to be subject to it, but someday we will not have a choice. We'll be told that we've been rebellious, and we'll be told to separate from him. And as he describes this, he begins to give us some clues as to how to decipher some of these things. He talks about here the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. That word seven is very interesting. It's used over 50 times in the book of Revelation. But it's been used throughout the entire Bible. If you go back and do a study of the word seven, we find 7 days of creation, 6 days to create it, and the seventh day God rest. We have Jacob working 7 years of service for his first wife, and then seven more for the wife that he really wanted. We have seven fat cows in the vision of Joseph and seven skinny cows. We have seven full grains of ears and seven skinny grains of ears. We have 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine in the days of Joseph. We have 7 days of water being turned into blood as Moses comes to deliver his people from Pharaoh. We have the priest going into the sanctuary, sprinkling the blood 7 times when he enters the most holy place. We have 7 days of consecration for Aaron and his sons as they begin their Aaronic priesthood. We have 7 days of isolation for someone that had skin leprosy and were told that they needed to be in isolation while the priest prayed and came back and checked it again after 7 days. We have 7 years where the fields were given a rest every seventh year. And then seven sevens would be the Jubilee year. And they would celebrate and set free those that were enslaved. We have seven lambs offered for Israel on the feast days that God had prescribed that they worship at the temple. Seven trumpets by seven priests marching before the ark as they wandered through the wilderness. 7 times that they marched around the city of Jericho over and over again, seven. And that's a number of completeness. Here we have seven seals. We have seven lamps, seven stars, seven spirits, seven crowns, and seven eyes, and ultimately seven churches. Now, I'd like to suggest if we look at our Bibles carefully in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, the church at Colossae, is told to take that letter that they received and to send it to Hierapolis. And so Colossae and Hierapolis were churches also in Asia. And I simply point that out to show that there were more than seven churches that we know of in Asia Minor. And so I think the seven churches become symbolic. He could have written a message to all 114 churches if that's how many there were, but he chose just seven. And as we look at these seven churches in Asia, I'd like to suggest that he has a complete message for every church that professes to be the church of our Lord. The seven stars, he says, are seven angels. Literally, the word angel is a messenger. You know, we talk about television programs where they have Touched by an Angel, or we have different cherubs and things. We have our imaginations running rampant with what an angel is. But an angel is literally just a messenger. We take the word evangelist. You can see in the middle of that. The word angels. Evangelists are messengers. And so perhaps he's writing to the preachers of these seven churches saying, you need to get these seven churches on track. You need to work with them so they're doing what they should do. Or maybe there is some type of spiritual background where they know exactly what we're doing and the hearts of the members within that community. It may be the angels that appear before Christ and before God. It doesn't say. But it says the angels are the messengers, or the stars are the angels. And if they're carrying out the will of Christ, they're going to execute their power and their judgment as they inform and bring us a message. Beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now, as we start out, this sounds like a great church. There are those that profess to be apostles. By the way, Acts chapter 1 tells us the qualifications for apostles. You had to be male. It uses a specific name for male. And you had to have been within the presence of Christ from the beginning of his baptism to the time that he ascended. You had to be among those disciples that were with him constantly during his ministry. And then you had to be one that the Holy Spirit selected, and he hasn't done that anymore since the first century. He had 12 that he wanted to take out the message, and he sent with that message. So they've tested those apostles, and they found out these guys are not apostles. We need to do that. Somebody comes along and says, I have a message from the Lord. If we're watching television, listening to the radio, and they say, this is God's message, we need to check with what the message is and see if it's consistent. Because God has revealed to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we can judge these men and these women by their message and by that word. But that's not all in their favor. He says, you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. There's a message for us right there. To persevere and not become weary. It is so easy to become weary. You know, it would be wonderful if every week we had another 30 visitors. Wouldn't that be great? Just taking up all of our time going out and reaching out and getting to know these people and try to come to an understanding of the gospel. That would be wonderful to be that busy. But there are times when all of a sudden, there's just a few. Up in Flint, Michigan, sometimes we get some bad weather. Some really bad weather. I understand you have some bad weather here as well. But there are times when we finally get on the phone on Sunday morning about 8 o'clock and say, you know, we're just not going to be able to make it over to the building today. And we call each other up and that's it. And there have been times we said, well, you know, we're going to try anyway. It's not too bad where we're at, but, you know, we have people that live 45 minutes to an hour away, and they may not have the same weather we have there. And so we understand, but we get there and we feel sort of sorry for ourselves because we have maybe 6 or 7 people that have been able to make it on that day. But we need to remember to persevere and endure. Jesus said that where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, I'm in their midst. You're not alone when you're small. And that's a message that we need to continue to take from place to place and to rely upon. I've had the privilege of working with people in countries where they're literally having people come and hear the gospel and respond to it in droves. Some parts of the Philippines, some parts of Africa. People are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And they may not be doing that in our communities, but they are there within the kingdom of Christ. And we need to focus on that. So this church at Ephesus has some good things going in its favor. But he says, I have this against you, in verse 4, that you have left your first love. Do you remember your first love? For some of us, it's been a long time since our first love. And some of us are young enough, maybe we haven't even experienced that first love yet. But that first love, it makes an impression on you. You do things that you never thought you'd do. In fact, your parents look at you and think, you know, it's about time you finally paid attention to your appearance. About time you started looking after things. About time you started understanding some of these things. Your first love is a special kind of love. And hopefully our first love will be the one that we marry for life and we can continue with that special relationship if they're the right one. But in this case, it's a spiritual love that they've left. They've left their first love. They have everything up here in the mind, but they've lost it down here in the heart. And they're going to be judged for that. It's one thing to have a knowledge of the Word of God. It's another thing to put that knowledge into your heart and live according to that knowledge. And that's where they've fallen short. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. One of the things we need in our church is a growing congregation. We need people responding to the gospel because it brings a freshness and an enthusiasm. And if you don't believe that, think of your first love again. You know, after we get married, we've been married for 10, 15, 20 years, we have to be reminded that, you know, we used to bring flowers. We used to open the door when we were going out together. We used to do things for our first love that perhaps we've gotten casual towards. And we can have that same attitude towards Christ. We've been in a relationship with Him, but we've become casual to Him now, and we just don't go the extra mile like we should. So He says, go back to that first love. And then He reminds them again in verse 6 that they've done some good things. He says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitan, which thing I also hate. I don't know what the Nicolaitans were doing, but Christ hated it. They knew it was wrong, and they didn't do it. They hated it. There are a lot of things that fall into that category. People that turn the simplicity of the church into some big, massive organization that God did not intend it to be. He intended local Christians to encourage each other so that we could all get to heaven and we're all accountable. Notice He doesn't write to the head of all the churches in Asia. He writes to every church. We have that kind of privileged relationship. But He's going to hold us accountable for it. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which is good. And He says in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him the to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Right there he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear the message to the seven churches. You know, this message is for us, as are all the messages for the churches. There's a promise. He who overcomes. This is a book about victory, a book about overcoming. He has a promise there. He will give us that tree of life to partake of. In verse 8, he begins his address to the church of Smyrna. He says, to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Now notice that. As he addresses himself and as he addresses the church and describes himself, he uses a description that he's already covered in chapter 1. But as he uses that description, it has something to do with their condition. And so here is one who was dead and came to life, the first and the last. And so he says to them, verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What a reassuring message. You're going to be tested. You're going to be tested 10 days. I think, again, that number 10 is a symbolic 10. Here's a perfect duration of your testing. And some of you will die, but he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. That's the promise. You know, in this life, we may suffer persecution for our testimony and our belief in Jesus Christ. And it may get to the point where we're killed for that faith. But the man that has risen from the dead and is alive forevermore promises us that this is the only death we'll face. We won't have to face that second death. Then he continues on in verse 12 to the compromising church, the church of Pergamos. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the same hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and the stone which a new name is written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Here's a church that's in the throne of Satan. I think we live in the throne of Satan myself. You get on the internet and you get spam, you see all these obnoxious things there. That's the throne of Satan. And it's around us. There's a strip not too far away from our house that has a whole bunch of strip joints, strip bars. You go over a block either way and a whole bunch of churches. But right in the middle is the throne of Satan. We live in that kind of society, that kind of culture. And the influence here is for them to sort of compromise. Yeah, you know, we can partake in this a little bit. We can get involved in this a little bit. It's not so bad. And that's the message that they try and steal our hearts away from Christ with. You can sin just a little bit. You know, there are churches out there that tell you that you can sin, but it's okay. You can make up for that. No. We will sin, that's a fact. But we don't have the attitude, I can sin and make it up. That's the wrong attitude. And so we strive to do what he encourages these people to do, to hear the sword of his mouth and to respect his authority. He then addresses the church at Thyatira, describes them as having Jezebel, I'm not going to read all the description here, a prophetess that practices sexual immorality. He describes himself as one who has eyes like a flame and his feet like fine brass. Interesting. You ever see somebody's eyes just sort of light up? You ever see an animal's eyes that just sort of bore through you? We went to the zoo yesterday. Some of those lions look right into your heart, it seems. That's the picture here. Here is a Christ that can see right through everything. You know, There's a temptation sometimes when we sin to think nobody else knows what I'm doing. Nobody else will ever find out about this. It's just between me and what I'm doing, and then nobody else will ever know. Christ sees that. He sees right through all that. And then he describes himself as one who has feet of brass, a strong, solid foundation, because he tells them later on, verse 26, he who overcomes, or verse 25, but hold fast what you have till I come, and he who overcomes and keeps my works till the end, to him I will give power to over the nations. If you latch on to Christ, you're not going to be shaken from that foundation. Hold on to him. He goes on. Chapter 3 and verse 1, to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. They don't even realize that they're dead. They think they're doing well. Everybody else thinks they're doing well, but they are dead. You ever know somebody like that? They go through all the right motions. They look on the outside like they're the ideal Christian, but inside they're dead. It's just not there anymore. Jesus warns us that he'll prune those that do not bear fruit and cast them into fire. Here's a warning here. You have a few names, though, in verse 4. Even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Again, Jesus is our high priest. He's in the midst of the seven lampstands. He's in the midst of the presence of God, as described in the first chapter. And being in that position, he has the privilege of interceding for us. And he views it that way. Those that are truly his, he doesn't mind standing up for them. He who overcomes, I will give him a white garment and will not blot out his name. In verse 7, we have the church in Philadelphia. These things says he who is holy and who is true. He who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. We'll stop right there for a second. Here's a promise, and I think this is part of the key to understanding the book of Revelation. There is going to be an hour of trial that these people are going to go through. And the church in Philadelphia, he points out to them, if you hold fast, I'm going to spare you from some of that. He will spare his saints from some of these things. He says in verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's a promise to those that survive this trial that's coming. Later on, we're going to read in the closing chapters how John sees the new Jerusalem coming down, and some people equate that with the church. I think there is a meaning there. But I think here he's addressing those that are already in the church, and they're going to receive the name of the new Jerusalem. There's a promise that goes beyond just the trial. It's a promise for them to endure past that trial to look forward to. The pillar in the house of God, he's going to write his name on them, and they will be wearing the name of the New Jerusalem. And then he closes to the lukewarm church. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's the lukewarm church. I don't know the difference between being lukewarm and having left your first love. Maybe there isn't much. But have you ever had something that was lukewarm and it just really didn't taste that good? When I was a young man, I got the opportunity to travel around in England a little bit, and I went to Bath, England. And it was renowned for its mineral water. And I thought, boy, mineral water. You know, I'm thinking Perrier, you know, or Aquafina, something nice and cold and refreshing. And I get up there, I go through the Bath area, and I see the old ancient Roman ruins and the archaeology and then the stuff that had been built in the centuries past that. And when you finish the tour, they're out there, and they've got a little restaurant, and you can have some mineral water. So I order a glass of mineral water. And it comes out at about 80 degrees, lukewarm, full of sulfur, and all kinds of salts, and pretty nasty tasting stuff. And I understood right then what it means. I will spew you out of my mouth. I would that you were hot or cold. You know, if you have a conviction, then maybe that's something Christ can work with. But if you have no conviction about anything whatsoever, there's nothing to work with. You can't turn something. You know, I'd rather take somebody that's turning going the wrong direction but is convicted and convict them of the truth than to have somebody that really doesn't care one way or the other. Had a fellow we studied with in Connecticut. He's a reference librarian. Brilliant man. He knew all kinds of things about all kinds of topics. And you talk to him and he could find something to talk to you about. He knew it all. But when it came to religion, as far as he was concerned, one was as good as another. He'd talk to you about being a Hindu, if that's what you were. He'd know a little bit about that, and he'd learn more. He'd talk to you if you're a Christian. He'd know a little bit about that, and he'd learn more. But as far as ever being convicted in his heart, he was putty. There's nothing there to convict. Christ wants those that are taking a stand. If it's the wrong stand, the Apostle Paul at one point opposed the church and persecuted them to death. But he was convicted that what he was doing was proper in the sight of God. And when Jesus appeared to him, he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? He knew that he was wrong, and he turned and he did what was right after that. We need to have a conviction for what is right. And if it's misguided and we find out that we were off the track, we need to adjust and get back on track and do what's right. And there's a reason why he speaks to the seven churches first. First of all, he introduces a lot of the imagery, a lot of the symbolism. It's right here in these verses. The wearing of the name, the walking in a robe of white and the garments and all kinds of numbers and things are already introduced in these first few chapters. And so we get familiar with the terms. But the second purpose in speaking of the seven churches first is the idea that judgment begins with the family of God. Those that profess to be the church of Christ and wearing his name, he's holding them accountable first. And that should shake us up. If we go around telling everybody we're Christians, we need to understand that God is going to judge us immediately. He wants us to be the right kind of people, and he knows where our hearts are. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Beginning in verse 12. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Apostle Peter says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment begins the house of God. And that word house means household, the family of God. Those that pretend to be part of his family, he's going to judge first. And that's always been true. Adam and Eve are in the presence of God. They eat of the fruit that God told them not to eat of, and he judges them for that. And they're cast out of the garden. Cain becomes jealous of Abel. God warns him. He says, sin is crouching at the door like a lion, and you need to master it now. He doesn't do that, and he kills his brother Abel. God judges him for that. Remember what God does to Cain? Gives him a mark. See, this is not a new symbol in the book of Revelation. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. Cain has that mark of protection. Noah was one that found favor in the eyes of God. And those that belonged to his house, to his household, were saved on the ark. And the others perished. Abraham was tested by God. Had his faith tested. God knew he was a man of faith. He knew that Abraham would be able to teach his children. But he still tested his faith. He's not going to let us get by without testing our faith. Sometimes we think, you know, Lord, just leave me alone. Don't let me go through any temptation. Just take it all away from me. No. He is going to allow that because it gives us the character that he wants us to have. He wants us to triumph over that temptation. Lot was tested. And again, who was it that escaped? It was his household, his family. If you want to get through the trials and the temptation, you got to belong to the family of God, the family of Christ. Isaac was tested. Goes around digging wells, and then the people keep coming around and claiming that it's their well, so he goes off to the next place and then builds another well and digs another one. A lot of hard work. Has two boys that can't get along. You know, sometimes as parents, we think we've got all kinds of trials. Isaac was tested that way. Jacob, his name meant deceiver or supplanter. He was one that was his character, if you read the book carefully in Genesis. And he changes his character after he is duped several times and deceived by his father-in-law. He changes who he is. We can change our nature. But he was tested. Joseph is tested three times. He's tested by his brothers, he's tested by Potiphar's wife, and he's tested while he's in prison, waiting for the butler to remember the promise. Israel is in the wilderness. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8 in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2. As the children of Israel are about ready to cross over into the promised land, they have wandered for 40 years. The generation that God said would perish in the wilderness has died. Now their children are going to inherit the promises that God had prepared for them. And Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, he says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make known to you that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell in these 40 years. You should know that in your heart, that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Their clothes didn't wear out. How many of us get tired of the same clothes? This time of year, we start cycling through the clothes bins and getting out the winter clothes again. And look at this sweater. I've worn that sweater for 5 years now. I think it's time to let it go and maybe get a new one for Christmas. But you know what? They wore the same clothes for 40 years. And that was part of their testing. They ate manna for 40 years. That was part of their testing. I get tired sometimes. I look up at the cereal shelf. Well, we got Cheerios and granola and bran flakes again. That was part of their test. And so God does that with the children of Israel. He tests Jonah. He tests Daniel and company. Daniel has three tests. First is the test of food, and they don't eat that food. And then there's the test of the golden image, that they'll fall down and worship, or translate or interpret the vision. And then there's the test of the image, to fall down and worship that three times a day and pray to Darius. Daniel passes his three tests. Jesus is tested how many times? Three times in Matthew chapter 4, and yet without sin. Peter is tested. The night Jesus is arrested and taken and put onto trial, Jesus warns him. He says, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." He's tested three times. He fails. There's a perfect, complete testing of Peter, and he fails. Judas is mentioned three times in John's Gospel. John chapter 6, John chapter 12, and John chapter 13. All three times he's mentioned as one who was a thief. See, he was being tested while he had that money. God has always judged individuals. Those that profess to be close to Him, He will put to the test. Allow their colors to be shown. Don't ever think that you're going to be beyond temptation. It's going to be there, and you're going to have to triumph over it. But you can. Paul promises a way of escape. This is also true with the nations. God tests nations. Turn with me back in the Old Testament again to Amos, and the minor prophets. Be close to the middle of your Bibles. Amos chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Having a relationship with the children of Israel, he warns them again about their judgment. He says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." God looked at the children of Israel. He gave them a covenant. They promised to keep that covenant, and He held them accountable for it. By the way, the law that the Gentiles were under, I believe, was a different law. It continued to be a law, but it was not the same law that the Jews had. And people come up and say, well, you need to be worshiping on the Sabbath day because that's when God told them to worship. That's not true. They had a different covenant from the Gentiles. And here He emphasizes that. And so you can go through a book, for instance, the book of Isaiah. Chapters 3 through 5, He judges Jerusalem, the capital of the south, and He judges Samaria, capital of the north. God's people He judges first. Chapter 10, He judges Assyria, His tool in defeating the north. Chapter 13 and 14, He judges Babylon, His tools for defeating the south. In Isaiah chapter 14 through 19, He goes right around then, and after having judged His household, He judges the nations around. He judges Philistia to the west, Moab to the east, Syria and Israel to the north, Ethiopia and Egypt to the south, the four corners of the earth. He judges them. He judges the nations. In the Ezekiel, chapters 1 through 24, the first half of the book, He deals with Judah. This is what I have against you, Judah. This is what I have against your priests and against your Levites and against your king. In Ezekiel 25 through 33, He judges seven Gentile nations around them. Then He goes back to the temple and the priests and holds them accountable for what they've been doing wrong. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2 and verse 5. We have four horns that scatter Judah, and then they scatter the other nations. Judgment always begins with the house of God, with His people. That's true for individuals as well. That's an important concept for us to trust Jesus. Christ expects us to judge ourselves. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, remember the Christians at Corinth were having a hard time getting along with each other. They're divided, and Paul writes to them and rebukes them for their divisions, tells them to straighten out some of the things that they were doing that were wrong, tells them that they can overcome their temptations. Back in chapter 10 and verse 13, no temptation is overtaking you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. See, that testing's coming, but we can find our way out if we want to. But in chapter 11, they've got this problem of going to court with each other. And he says in verse 31, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." God expects us to judge ourselves, to look at His Word and say, yes, we're doing what He wants us to do, or no, we're coming short, and we need to change and get back on track. Christ expects us to judge ourselves, and we need to be prepared to answer to Him. Let's look at some applications. We have the seven churches. Judgment begins with the house of God, with the family of God. What's in there for us to understand? First of all, there's a purpose to judgment. That is to keep us holy. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning 3 and verse 9. The Hebrew writer says, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." We need to be willing to accept the training of God, to be able to understand there's a purpose and outcome if we'll do this. Maybe we're at work and we're being tempted and tested, and we want to get angry at somebody we're working with. They just always seem to push the buttons. You ever have somebody like that? They just know exactly what to say and how to push the buttons to get you angry. But you know what? When you learn to control your temper, you've mastered something that's difficult for a lot of people to master. Christians should never be convicted of road rage. Those are people that have given up. And they get angry and somebody pushes their buttons in the car because I'm just going to show that guy. No. But when you can master your anger, that's a wonderful sense of liberty. You're not bound to what other people do to you anymore. You can look at them and say, "That's not going to bother me. I'm not going to let you have that much control over me." Young people, I remember what a revelation it was when I realized that I don't have to let other people make me miserable. I can sit there and dwell on what they're doing and how bad it is and how I feel about it. But the more I do that, the more they control me. And there's liberty when I'm able to say, I'm not going to be subjected to that anymore. Jesus sends a message to the seven churches because he wants them to be holy. If they're facing trials, he wants them to be faithful. If they're facing false doctrines, he wants them to change. If they're facing apathy, he wants them to renew their love and their zeal. He writes to them because he wants them to change. And that's a principle we need to understand. There's a purpose. Secondly, it's the principle that judgment begins the house of God first. Peter says, don't be surprised by the fiery trials that are coming upon you. Don't think this is something unusual. If you suffer for the name of Christ, don't think that that's unusual. That's going to happen. Paul reminds us that he himself, Christ, suffered. It's directed to those that profess to belong to God. Turn with me back to the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel chapter 9, again in the prophets. Ezekiel chapter 9. And this is where we begin to see the imagery of the Old Testament being used by John in his revelation. Ezekiel 9, beginning in verse 3. "Now the glory of God, of the God of Israel, had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others he said in my hearing, Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens, and little children, and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary." Notice that. That's where judgment begins, is at the house of God. "So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. So it was while they were killing them that I was left alone. And I fell on my face and cried out and said, Oh Lord, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury against Jerusalem? Then he said to me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just then the man clothed with the linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, I've done as you command me." Notice that this is going to begin with the people of God, the elders in front of the temple, in front of the sanctuary. He begins with his household, goes throughout the whole city. All those that do not have the mark that the first angel went out and marked them with are going to be utterly slain. And Ezekiel cries out, you know, if I saw something like that, you know, I'm so glad God hasn't given me this vision, I'd probably be sick to my stomach. But he says, Lord, will you utterly destroy the remnant? And God explains to him, he is going to thoroughly destroy everybody that does not have that mark. And immediately, just then, verse 11, the man clothed with linen had the inkhorn. You know what that means? It means, Ezekiel, you are the remnant. He's gone out and marked all he can. He's back already. There are no others. That's a sobering thought. The angel returns in record time. But he does a thorough job of marking those that belong to God. We need to wear the right mark. We need to be part of the remnant. It begins with the family of God, partaking in the sufferings of Christ, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13. We're not exempt. Our Lord suffered, we will suffer as well. And then we have the process of judgment. There are three things that we're going to be held accountable for. We're going to be held accountable for our words. Remember what James says about those that want to be teachers? Let not many of you be teachers. Why? For you shall incur a stricter judgment. You're going to be held accountable for your words. We need to pay attention to that warning. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 36, Jesus warns that our words will judge us. Matthew 12, verse 36. Jesus says, But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Not only by our words, but also by our works. Turn with me over to the Psalms, Psalm 62, verse 12, the psalmist writes it this way, Psalm 62 and verse 12. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you rendered each one according to his work. You know, we are not saved by our works, but our works will judge us. What we do will be held accountable. And then Jeremiah 17, verse 10. The Lord says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. He will judge us according to our ways. We may not say the wrong things, we may not do the wrong things, but our hearts and what we'd be inclined to do may be in the wrong direction. We can go through the right motions, we can say the right things, but Christ knows our hearts even better than we do. Ask Peter. I wonder sometimes when I watch television and I see these men and now ladies that have volumes of money pouring into their ministries. And you think, you know, how can so many people be so gullible and give so much money to that person? And then that person is disgraced somehow. They've had an affair. They've been out with prostitutes. They've been embezzling money or something like that. I think God holds them accountable. You're going to preach in my name, I'm going to hold you to a stricter judgment. And these things that they think are done in secret come out. And they should expect it, and so should we. There's also the pain of judgment. Again, as Jesus writes to the seven churches, he tells them in Revelation 2 and verse 22, so he addresses the church in Thyatira. He says, Indeed, I will cast her, that is this one that's committing sexual immorality, Jezebel. I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Later down, chapter 3 and verse 19, to the Laodiceans, he says, As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. There is a pain associated with chastening, with testing. with those that refuse to repent. We're going to look at that later on. All kinds of great cosmic things will happen as Christ pronounces judgments against the ungodly. And there will be some that do not repent after they've had one after another after another. How would Jesus describe you? How would you describe this congregation? As I've looked at these seven, I've come to the conclusion that these seven typify every church in every generation. Each congregation is going to fall within one of these categories. There are going to be some that are persecuted. There are going to be some that are faithful and true. There are going to be some that are lukewarm. There are going to be some that are tolerating evil and false doctrine and false teachers. But somewhere, you're going to fall into one of these categories. Jesus is the judge. He is worthy to judge. He is the Lamb that was slain and lives again. His judgment will begin with us, those of us that profess to wear His name. Appreciate your time this afternoon. We'll be coming back again at 7:30 this evening. And we'll continue the study through the book of Revelation. Again, I'm trying to keep focus on the things that pertain to us. Now, we have a lot of knowledge here, so we'll go into a little bit more meat when we can, but the lessons are lessons that we should be able to apply. We're going to be judged, and we're going to sing a song of encouragement, and if you're not ready to answer the judgment of Jesus Christ, we can help you be ready for that testing. Let us know how we can do that while we stand and sing the song.